Amen. Thank you for the music, Brent. Well, take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts. We're in the New Testament, verse by verse, through the book of Acts. We're in the 8th chapter. I want to speak to you today on amazing grace. Amazing grace. I think it probably is the most famous hymn in all the world. And while a great many people can sing it, I think few of us truly appreciate God's amazing grace and the gift of salvation that we enjoy so freely is the greatest expression of God's goodness and grace. Now, while each of us is saved by grace, it appears to us that some require a lot more of it than others. Today, we're going to look at one of those hard cases, one of those hard nuts to crack, if you will, and see how God's amazing grace changed his life. My prayer is, as we do, we'll ensure that we've experienced God's grace. And if not, the day will be the day. But if so, we'll leave from here with a greater appreciation for what God has done in our lives and what God desires to do through our lives. We're in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. I want to read the verse 3 verses of that chapter, and I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. I'm grateful to get to preach to Mickey today. He's been out with his burn, and so we're glad you're here, brother. And I'm also grateful to get to preach to Miss Gladys Ann. She had some surgery and then had a bad fall, and great to get to see both of you here today, and glad to see you all here today. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, being Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound indeed that saved a wretch like me, for I once was lost, but I now am found, and I was blind, but now I can see as a result of your goodness and grace. Thank you, Lord, for that grace, and I pray that we would not ever take it for granted. We would understand that we are not entitled to right relations with you, that we are experiencing your goodness and grace in ways that we can't even fully comprehend. And I pray we'd be more mindful of that each day. And from hearts of gratitude and joy, we might live our lives out in obedience and submission to your Lordship. Father, I pray that you might preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. You silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Would you hide me, O Heavenly Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that hate us because we're yours might be bound from this place, for we are your children, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. If any today do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might something be said or done that this would be the day that they would experience your amazing grace. But Father, we all would leave from here with a renewed commitment to live a life that blesses the heart of God and all that we say and do. And for all that's accomplished, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've now seen the church's first martyr, Stephen, one of the seven first deacons that were chosen, those servant leaders back in the 6th chapter, has been stoned to death. It's hard to imagine that God would allow something like that to happen so early in the life of the church of Jerusalem there. But Isaiah 55 verse 8 reminds me, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And I could ask for a testimony, and probably every single one of us can give testimony as to how God has worked in our lives in ways that we never imagined possible and didn't think he was doing the right thing at the time, but he's shown that he is God and we're not. What's even more surprising to me, however, is what happens next in this story. Things I'll draw your attention to this morning, and the first is an unlikely saint. an unlikely saint. And last week we were introduced to a new character. Chapter 7, verse 58, they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarshish. He became the leading antagonist against the church. He was a Jew and a Pharisee, and he described himself as a Pharisee's Pharisee. And because that's true, he hated Jesus and everything and everyone associated with Jesus, which is why it says in verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women to prison for their faith in Christ. You see, Saul took it upon himself to first and foremost protect Judaism, but secondly, to destroy Christianity. And he really seemed to enjoy that prospect. In his mind, he was serving Almighty God. It's hard to imagine a more unlikely saint. You say, wait a minute, preacher. There's no way he can be a saint of God and behave the way he did. And you're exactly right. He's not a saint at the time of this writing, but he soon will be one. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said to Saul, who became Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Excuse me, that's not to Saul. That was to Ananias. Ananias was being sent to pray for Saul. And Ananias was saying, I don't want to go. And God says, go. He is my chosen vessel. And he'll bear my name to the Gentiles. So the transformation has taken place. How is that possible? Someone who was willing to stone Stephen for his faith in Christ and dragging people, men and women, to prison because of their faith in Christ, now has been saved and becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. I would tell you how. Because he experienced God's amazing grace. The word grace in the Greek language is charis. Charis. And it literally translates undeserved benefit or unmerited favor. And that clearly describes what happened to Saul of Tarshish. He experienced God's amazing grace. He enjoyed the undeserved benefit and unmerited favor of Almighty God. He was deserving of death in the sight of God and in the sight of God's people. And yet he was given not only life, but new life in Jesus Christ. And he became the apostle to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, since as an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. This man was used of God in a mighty, mighty way to reach the Gentile nations of the world. Why in the world would God have saved someone so wicked? Can we just be honest for a few minutes while we're in church and acknowledge that we wouldn't have? If we'd been God, we'd have said to him, hey, buddy, you're out of here. And probably would have stricken him dead at the stoning of Stephen, not even giving him the chance to drag others off to prison for their faith in Christ. But you see, God's very different from you and me. And the truth of the matter is, in God's sight, listen carefully, Saul's sin is no different than ours. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I've never killed anybody. And I would never kill anybody. And I hope that's true. I've never killed anybody, and I hope I wouldn't. Though you read now of these Rogue Raid incidents. And do you hear the interviews and they say, I never would imagine I could have done this. We lose our temper. We lose our cool. Somebody makes us mad. And there's no telling what we might accomplish in that flashpoint moment. But can I just ask the question, have you ever been angry at someone without a cause? You know, God has an opinion about that. Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard it said of those old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Preacher, are you implying to us there That murder and being angry are the same thing? No, I'm not implying that at all. And please, please, please don't interpret it as such. When you murder somebody, you've committed a sin against God, but you've committed a sin against mankind. When you're angry, perhaps nobody knows you're angry, and that's only a sin against God, and He knows you can deal with it that way. So there's a huge difference in sins of the mind and sins that we carry out in our physical life and behavior. But the truth of the matter is, all sin is sin. That's a good place to say amen. You miss it. I'll give you one more chance. The truth of the matter is, all sin is sin. And sin is worthy of death. Romans 5:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life." Most of us have jobs, and most of us who have those jobs are grateful for the wages we earn. And because we have earned them, they must be paid. There's no option in the matter whatsoever. The same thing is true with the wages of sin. They were earned and they must be paid. So we can be grateful to God that our wages were paid in Jesus Christ. Well then, preacher, what does Saul's conversion say to believers like you and me? I'm glad you asked the question. Two things stand out to my mind. The first is this, and that is, all may be saved regardless of their sinful past. I've shared before, there have been people in my life that appear just too wicked to be saved. And sure, there are a great many people, if we were really honest with ourselves, that are so wicked we don't even pray for them to be saved. But the truth is, there is no sin so great except rejecting Jesus Christ that won't be forgiven. People may be guilty of the most heinous crimes imaginable. I think about the terrorists of our day, the suicide bombers of our day, who just go into a public square and crowd themselves around with innocent people and just destroy that life, whatever the case might be. And I would tell you that God's grace is sufficient for that sin as surely as for our pride or our unforgiveness or our lust or our greed or our jealousy. There are a great many cases that we're angry with folks needlessly, but God's grace is sufficient for that. How dare we then, as recipients of God's grace, as sinners saved by grace, look down our self-righteous noses at others as though they can't be saved? There is no room in the kingdom of heaven for pride. If you are saved, praise the Lord. It's not something you can take any credit for. God saves you Himself. You simply receive that gift by simple childlike faith. We don't deserve it. We can't pay it back. It's a gift of Almighty God. It's the expression of God's grace. But all may be saved. And then secondly, forget your sinful past. Every single one of us can be used mightily for the glory of God. Isn't it true that the devil is a master at causing guilt and shame in our lives for past sins? And he convinces us that there's no reason for us to try, that we shouldn't volunteer to serve, that nobody wants people like us in a position of authority or service at the church. The truth of the matter is, every single one of us has skeletons in our closet. Everyone. And those who say they don't, I have just hung another skeleton there because they're guilty of lying. Every single one has skeletons. And the good news is that God's grace is sufficient to cover every one of those skeletons. I would remind you that though Satan taunts us with our sinful past, we should remind him of God's goodness and grace, because once we have been forgiven, our sin has been forgotten. Jeremiah 31:34, "I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." You say, "Preacher, is God getting old now? He's he's got Alzheimer's and he can't remember. No, God can't remember all he wants to remember. He chooses not to remember our sinful past. He places limits on himself. No one else can, but he does so for our good and for his glory so that we can be set free of our sinful past. So don't be in bondage any longer to your shameful, sinful past. For Isaiah 1:18 says, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Forgiveness and cleansing are offered freely to all from Almighty God. Now, yes, the consequences of sin often remain. Galatians 6:7 is clear. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, so shall he also reap. And God leaves the consequences of our sin not to hurt us or to shame us, but to teach us so that we don't repeat our sinful behaviors of the past. But that doesn't mean they aren't forgiven. They are forgiven. And God has set us free and will use us mightily for his glory. Such is the case with the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, and God changed his name and he became Paul. But I would tell you that he had to experience a great deal of suffering in his life as a result of consequences from his sin. Acts 9:16. I'll show him, God speaking, how much he must suffer for my name. And he suffered greatly. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. And understandably, the beating and the whipping came from the hands of the Jews. And because he was the spokesperson who was so outgoing and trying to destroy Christianity and then embrace Christianity, he was deeply hated, probably the most deeply hated person of his time. And yet, amid that persecution, his faith never wavered. And because of that, God used him mightily for God's glory. And the same will be true for you and me. No matter what our past might be, God will take what the devil intends for evil and use it for good if we will be unwavering in our faith. But that's the key. We've got to remain faithful to the call of God. So we see an unlikely saint, and there is also an unconditional surrender. The questions often asked of me, what is it that triggers God's grace in a life? And there are a great many people would say, oh, it's when you pray a sinner's prayer. Others would say, well, that's when you join the church. Others would say, well, that's when you get baptized. And the truth of the matter is, none of those things is the correct answer. Consider the life of Saul as a pattern that we can follow. When confronted by the living God, he surrendered fully to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Further on in chapter 9, verse 5, Saul answered and said, who are you, Lord? And in verse 6, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what would you have me do? Here's the story. He's on his way with some other fellows to Damascus, and the Spirit of God fell upon him, and the Son of God blinded him with light, and the voice of God was heard from heaven, and others with him heard the voice of God. And Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, he knew he was dealing with Jesus, and that Jesus was the sinless Son of God. You see, as a Jew, Saul had looked forward to a coming Messiah all his life. The Jews had for a couple of thousand years at this point been looking forward to a day that God would send the Savior. And they were so thrilled at that prospect. But the problem is when Jesus came and announced that he was the Savior, they rejected him because he didn't live up to their expectations. He didn't fulfill what they were looking for. So Saul and the Jews of that day refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But in that verse 6 I just read for you, he acknowledged that Jesus is Lord of all. The word there is kurios, and it literally means Lord God or Master or the supreme authority. Now, as a devout Jew, there is no chance Saul would ever have referred to a human being that way. Kurios is reserved for the Savior. He was looking for the God-given, anointed Messiah. And that's what he's referring to Jesus as. He's calling him Master and Lord, the supreme authority. He knew in that moment, and in that moment, he submitted to God. His implied answer is, what do you want me to do, Lord? And I will do it. And that's a level of surrender that's required to trigger God's grace in our life. I'm amazed at the number of people who come to church or come to God and think they can negotiate some kind of a deal. I can tell you a number of people I have spoken to personally that say, well, I want to be saved and I want to go to heaven, but I'm not going to quit. And you just go ahead and fill in the blank. I'm not going to give that up, but I want to be saved and I want to be right with God. I can't tell you the number of people I have spoken to personally who would say, well, listen, I'll come to church, but I'm not going to get involved in Sunday school. That's just not going to happen. I'll give God an hour on Sunday morning, but that's the extent of it. I know other people who've said, well, I would tell you, I will be glad to be there and serve, but I'm not thinking about taking a leadership position. I know people who've been called into ministry who say, well, I'm willing to work on a church staff, but I'm not going to be a missionary. Would you hear me when I say, God's not a politician. He's not negotiating for a deal. He has stipulated his terms precisely in his word. And he does not deviate from that one iota. Luke chapter 9 verse 23, Jesus himself speaking says, if any will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. Self-denial, the most hated concept in all of Christendom. Makes me crazy. I don't have to deny me. I want me to get my way. And I'm not unique. We all want to get our way. We want things to go the way we want them to go. When we want them to go that way. And God says, if you come after me, deny yourself. And take up your cross, which is always an instrument of death. Put to death that self-will and follow means to accompany Jesus. That's the price of salvation. That's what triggers the grace of God in our lives. And yet great many people, even in churches today, have convinced themselves that they've got a deal with God. How shocked they'll be one day when they depart this life and stand before Jesus Christ and recognize that they are one of those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those that do the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience is the trigger to grace. Submission is the trigger to grace. Surrender is the trigger to grace. And until we get there, we're on our own. I told you before. I grew up in church, and every time I heard a fiery sermon preached, I prayed and asked God to save me. But I had no intention of changing my sinful ways. I just didn't want to go to hell. But you understand that hell today is filled with people that didn't want to go there. I've never met anybody that wanted to go there, and I'm sure I never will. I know some folks that don't believe in it. They've diluted their thinking as well. But it takes more than not wanting to go to hell. It takes a recognition of our sinfulness and our desperate need for a Savior because our sin has separated us from the God who created us. And when we come to that place of surrender, when we come to that place of recognizing I've done everything I know to do in my life to have meaning and purpose, and I just simply can't get there, it's because I realize God created me, He has a purpose for me, and my sin separates me, so I confess my sin, I turn from my sin, I submit fully to your Lordship. In that moment, the amazing grace of God changes me forever. And I'll never, ever be the same. And I'm so grateful, and I know that you are as well. But that's what it takes, fully surrendering to Almighty God. You say, preacher, that's a hard place to stay. Well, it's virtually impossible to stay there. And the Christian life is a moment-by-moment struggle with self-will. And sometimes self-will wins. And that's when we experience God's conviction. And that's when we experience God's chastening. But the truth of the matter is, the trigger for grace, we are passed from death into life by faith in Jesus Christ in that moment of surrender. Saul surrendered. What would you have me do, Lord? And he didn't say, but I'm not going to, or I won't. What would you have me do, Lord? I'll do it. I wonder how many of us today have come to that place of surrender. And I suspect the vast majority have. And you struggle, just like your pastor, to preserve that submission every single day. God understands our struggle. He understands the frailty of our flesh. But he knows our heart, and that must be our striving, to surrender fully to Jesus. Why, preacher? Because we're the recipients of God's amazing grace. And yet I might be speaking to one today who's never come to that place. And you're still convinced you can make it on your own. I can relate. You know many people in life more stubborn than me. And for a decade of my life, I consciously ran from God. I was sure I could find peace. I was sure I could find joy. I was sure I could find contentment. I was sure I could find a purpose in life if I just had enough time. And God broke me by giving me everything I thought would make me happy and then allowing it to leave me miserable and unfulfilled. And you might be right there. Or you might still have your decade to go. I'm going to tell you, I can save you a lot of heartache. I can save you a lot of sleepless nights. I can save you a lot of tears. I can save you a lot of frustration. Jesus and his amazing grace is your only hope. And he offers it freely to whosoever will. Doesn't matter what your sinful past might be. Doesn't matter how ashamed you are of your behavior. I'm telling you that the grace of God is sufficient to cover over those sins because Jesus became them and paid their penalty, which is death. Death on a cruel cross, and yet being fully God, death couldn't keep him. On the third day, he conquered death, and he arose from the grave, and he's alive forevermore, and he calls out to whosoever will, come unto me. And you can do that today. But to the church family, I'd encourage you, understand the importance of standing firm against our self-will. Because submission to God is the source of God's grace. It's also the source of God's blessing. When we recognize our complete and utter dependence upon Him for every single need of life, how gladly He'll meet those needs if we'll but trust Him. Sure, it's a struggle. But it's a struggle worth making that we might realize our full potential in Jesus Christ. Because nothing else will do. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word. The fact that it speaks with such exacting precision that we can know you. Lord, thank you for these folks who are here who are the recipients of your amazing grace. And Lord, I'm grateful for the price you paid for our sin. Lord, we're undeserving of your goodness. We're undeserving of such love. We're undeserving of salvation. But you offer it freely as an expression of just how great you are as the God of all creation. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, if anybody today does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something was said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray that nothing could hinder or hold them back. But I pray for those of us, your saints, who are so inclined, even after having received your amazing grace, to be condemning and judgmental of others. Lord God, forgive us. And help us, Lord, to understand our unworthiness of the great gift we've received. And might that compel us, Lord, to a life of submission and obedience, a life of humility, a life of love for you, love for others, love even for our enemies. Father, I pray that you'd move mightily in our lives today and produce the necessary conviction that we might indeed deny self continually, follow Jesus daily, that you might be blessed and glorified in our lives. Lord, have your way in this decision time. And for all that you accomplish, we'll be careful to give you all praise and thanks, for you alone are worthy. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.